Would you again just join me for a moment of prayer? Lord, that is our prayer. That you, O God, would be our focus. As another gospel song says, fill all my vision, Savior divine. Fill it with your glory and your grace. Lord, there are so many things in the course of a week which say, look here, look there. So many things that try to attract our focus and our hearts. And so you call us, Father, to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And when we do, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And as the hymn goes on to say, his word shall not fail you. He promised. Believe him and all will be well. Well, that's word of God speak. That's listening. That's hearing your voice. And so, Lord, as we come now to the message, the preaching of the word, Lord, may we be fruitful, engaged hearers. Not just passive occupiers of a seat, but engaged by your spirit with what your word has to say. Word of God speak. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. The text this morning is from Galatians chapter 3, reading four verses. Galatians chapter 3, reading verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 begins, Paul says in the sixth verse, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's not very often that Bible commentaries make me laugh out loud. If you ever looked at a Bible commentary, I mean, it's a lot of serious stuff in the pages, a lot of serious theology. Some of them have copious footnotes in really small print that you can wade through if you want to. Some of them have Greek words and Hebrew words, and sometimes there are paragraphs that you need to read more than once to try to catch what the author is saying. But as I read Philip Ryken's study of this passage, it caused me to laugh out loud. Many of us remember the little kid's song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons. If you're here on Wednesday night, Barb has taught the kids that song. You know how it goes. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. And of course, those are the only lines of the song, and you repeat it over and over, and you add actions to it every verse, and so it kind of turns into a sanctified hokey pokey by the time you're done with it. But that song has some amazing theology in it, in that little song. Now, on the superficial level, Father Abraham had many sons. That's not right. I mean, he had many sons, really? I mean, didn't he have like two? You know, Ishmael and Isaac. I mean, that's all I can think about. Many sons. Wasn't it like Jacob who had all the kids? You know, you think about that song. Well, Paul's opponents in Galatia, the Judaizers, as scholars like to call them, made a great deal about Abraham. And Philip Ryken, in his commentary, says, if those false teachers taught any simple Bible songs to the believers in the churches in Galatia, they would have taught them one like this. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and you are not. So let's all get together for a little procedure we like to call circumcision. So when I read that, okay, so I laughed out loud. I mean, commentaries don't usually make me laugh out loud. That one did. So I was engaged with what else he had to say in his study. And so for the false teachers that were coming into the Galatian congregations, being a child of God meant being a child of Abraham, meant being a son of Abraham. But to be a child of Abraham, these false teachers said to the Galatians, you have to be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, then Father Abraham, you can't call him your father because he's not. And if Abraham isn't your father, then God isn't your father either. And you're not in a right relationship with him. So that's what they were teaching in the churches in the province of Galatia. Well, if you recall, in the third chapter here in Galatians, Paul has begun his great defense of grace alone. He has begun his great defense of justification by grace through faith, without merit, without worthiness, without our efforts, without our accomplishments, by grace through faith alone. He's begun to defend that in chapter 3, and he will continue to argue his case all the way through the end of chapter 4. And as you recall, as he begins his argument, as he begins his defense of this great doctrine, he begins not so much with theology, and not so much with citing various passages of Scripture, which he will do. Indeed, he does that in our text this morning, and he will do it all the way through chapter 3 and all the way through chapter 4. But if you remember, in fact, if you glance back at the opening verses in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul appeals to their experience. He says, before we ever get into detailed theology, before we ever look at one passage after another in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, I want to ask you just one question. Now, he asks them more than one, as you recall in the opening verses. But he says to them, I want you to answer just one question. This is all I want to know. When you were saved, when you were justified, when you received the Spirit of God, was it because of stuff you did or because of faith? What was it? Well, if they were honest, they answered it was by faith. And so what does Paul say? He says in this text, the faith by which you are saved is the faith by which Abraham was saved. You see, for the Judaizers, for the false teachers, what they came to do in the Galatian churches, they said, faith is wonderful, grace is wonderful, but it's grace plus. It's faith plus. It's not grace alone, it's not faith alone. For God to accept you, there's a list of things you have to do. There are certain practices you have to adopt to be in a right standing with God. And Paul says to them, look at your own experience, he says to the Galatians. Hold on, how can you begin to buy into this? Just think back how you were saved in the first place. God has already fully accepted you in Christ, Paul says to them. And so by trying to keep the law, by adopting various practices, by putting a checklist together of this is what, you know, the right kind of believer does or doesn't do, Paul says you're going down the wrong road. God has fully accepted you in Christ. And not only does your own experience prove that to be so, he points that out in the first five verses, but the Scriptures themselves testify to that truth. And that's what he turns to in our text. And Paul says, if you doubt me as to what the Scriptures teach, he says, let me give you Exhibit A. And he cites Abraham. Now, for Paul to use Abraham as his prime example, not just in this text, but throughout his letter to the Galatians, and he does the same thing in the book of Romans, was very brilliant because Abraham, after all, was the father of the Jewish people. Abraham was the great patriarch. I mean, Abraham was the original Jew. Abraham was kind of the quintessential Hebrew. He was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. There was no one more Jewish or Hebrew than he was, the father of the Jewish people. And of course, Paul's opponents loved to cite Abraham all the time. Because in their view, Abraham was somebody who did good works. Abraham was somebody who obeyed God. And of course, you read Abraham's story in Genesis, he did do good works, he did obey God. But what the false teachers were saying is that's why God accepted him. Because he did all this stuff that God wanted him to do, and by so doing, he earned God's favor, he earned a right standing with God, he achieved merit, He was welcomed into God's presence because of all this great stuff that he did. That's what the false teachers were saying to the Galatians. And so wherever Paul's opponents went, they always turned to Abraham. They always preached about Abraham. They always taught about Abraham. And they loved to cite, especially as they were making their point, they loved to cite Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17, Abraham is 99 years old. And God comes to him with the promise of a son in his old age. And he says to him, I will greatly multiply you. I'm going to give you many sons, Abraham. I'm going to greatly multiply you. And I want you to notice the text in Genesis chapter 17. Here's what it says. Behold, this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Oh, Father Abraham's going to have many sons. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Then down in verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised, and then end of verse 11, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so what Paul's opponents would say is, aha, there it is. Right there in black and white, right there in Genesis chapter 17, if you want to be part of the covenant family, if you want to be accepted by God, if you want to be a son of Abraham, if you want to be considered righteous, what does the Bible say? They would argue. Why, it's right here in Genesis 17. If you want to be in a right standing with God, if you want to be one of the sons of Abraham, you need to be circumcised and then adopt all the other Jewish customs and practices and the list of do's and don'ts along with it. And Paul says to the Galatians in this text, if you're buying into this kind of teaching, Paul says you couldn't be more wrong about how you understand Abraham's life. And Paul says in this text to his enemies, he says, you want to talk about Abraham? Okay, let's talk about Abraham. And what Paul says in our text in Galatians, in essence, is this. Before you ever get to Genesis 17, there are several significant passages in Genesis that precede it. And those passages shape how you understand, Paul argues, Genesis 17 and how you understand the whole of Abraham's life. And as we'll see in just a moment, Paul quotes from Genesis 15 and then he goes all the way back to where we're introduced to Abraham and he quotes from Genesis chapter 12. So I want us to look specifically at the four verses in this text. I want you to notice in verse 6, he begins by connecting Abraham's faith with the faith of the Galatians. Paul says several times and in several different ways, as you heard me already say in the message this morning, Paul challenges the Galatians, how were you saved? How did you come into a right standing with God? And how does the Holy Spirit even today work miracles among you? Is it because you're doing all the right things or is it because of faith? Which is it? And they all know the answer to the question. It's by faith. And so Paul says, so it is for Abraham. He goes on to verse 6. Just it's the same thing for Abraham. Abraham was saved and justified and made right with God the same way that you were, Paul says. And to prove his point, he quotes Genesis 15 and verse 6. It's right here in verse 6 of our text. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I want us to think about two key phrases from this text. And the first one is Abraham believed God. I want you to notice the text does not say Abraham believed in God. Believing in God never saved anybody. Believing in God never justifies anybody. Believing in God does not make you a Christian or put you in a right relationship with God. How do we know? Well, the book of James chapter 2 tells us in some very clear words. James in chapter 2, if you know his letter, he's talking about what is true and false faith. And James says, there are some of you, as he writes his letter, there are some of you who will say to me, James writes, well, I believe in God. And James says, well, that's great. That's fine. I'm glad you do. But James says, let me point out to you, the demons also believe in God, and they tremble. And the point James is making is the demons and Satan himself, if believing in God meant salvation, the demons and Satan himself would be the greatest believers anywhere in the universe. They believe in God more than we do. And so what James says is believing in God doesn't save anybody. Sometimes you talk to people, you ask them about their faith. Well, I believe in God. Well, that's great. You must believe that he exists, the book of Hebrews says, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Yes, you have to believe that God exists, but that isn't salvation. It's not believing in God, it is believing God. Abraham believed God. And so what is faith? Faith is trusting God. It is trusting his word. It is resting on his promises. That's what faith is. That's what believing is. Faith is the attitude of a person who is aware that in his or her relationship to God, he has nothing. That he has no strength, no holiness, no righteousness, no virtue, no merit, no hope, no future in and of himself or herself. But that person recognizing that casts himself upon Christ and upon what he has accomplished and upon who he is. That person trusts and lays hold of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. That is far different than believing in God. Abraham believed God. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying in this text. Faith itself has no intrinsic value. Sometimes we think that faith is some kind of a merit or something that, you know, carries some kind of worthiness in the eyes of God. Faith is not a virtue that merits justification because everybody has faith. If faith saved, everybody would be saved. Because everybody has faith in something. It might be in yourself, but you got faith. I can do it. I got strong faith. Or it can be in something or someone else. I mean, people have faith in a whole host of things and maybe a whole host of individuals. And so faith in and of itself doesn't count for anything, but it is faith in Christ. It is the object of one's faith that saves. Faith is counted by God as righteousness because it unites us. It unites a believer with Jesus Christ, who is his hope and is his righteousness. And is his salvation. Abraham believed God. And you know, the remarkable thing is, even that faith by which one is saved is not something we contribute to our salvation. True, saving, living faith is not something any of us possess in and of ourselves. You can't drum up saving faith. You can't decide, you know, Monday I'm going to be saved and exercise. You don't have it. None of us has saving faith in and of ourselves. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 makes that crystal clear. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And what's the next line? And that not of yourselves. What does the pronoun that refer to? Grammatically, it refers to both the salvation and the faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, both the salvation and the faith, are not of yourselves. Both of them are the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's astonishing. Even the faith to be saved is God's gift to us through the Word, through the Holy Spirit. So in other words, salvation is not God doing his part and me doing my part. Salvation is the work of God from A to Z, including giving me even the gift of faith through the Holy Spirit, through the Word. We teach that very clearly in confirmation. Some of you, it's been a while since you were in confirmation class. Try to think back a few years. I see Abby out there. Think back. Hasn't been that long. Jaden, hasn't been that long. Sydney, it hasn't been that long. You think about the third article to the creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, and so on. And there's a paragraph after we look at that in confirmation. Luther says, what does this mean? And there's a whole paragraph that confirmation students have been memorizing for 500 years. This is what I tell the class, is when they say, oh, do we have to memorize the whole paragraph? Yeah, Lutheran kids have memorized it for 500 years, and you are too. That doesn't always, it's like, so what? But anyway, that's kind of my rationale. But the paragraph begins this way. I believe, because Luther says, what does this mean? I believe that I cannot, not that it's difficult or some can't, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or even come to him. I can't. Unless the Holy Spirit calls me through the gospel and enlightens me to the truth. Faith itself, Luther teaches even in the catechism, is a gift of God. Abraham believed God. There's a second significant phrase in the text. It says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was credited to his account. How does that work? You trust God, you believe his word, it's credited to you, it's counted to you as righteousness. The answer is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Where Paul says, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, so that we might, in turn, be made the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was the filthiest sinner that ever lived on planet Earth. Think about that. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord has laid on him, Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all. Think about what that is, to have the iniquity of us all laid upon Jesus Christ. The most vile and filthy sinner in all the world, Jesus on the cross. God made him who knew no sin. My sin was laid on him. And then what happens? So that, in turn, his righteousness might be laid on me. That's the exchange. He takes my sin willingly upon himself, and he grants to me the gift of his righteousness, of his holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so Jesus Christ on the cross took my sin. He paid my debt. The forgiveness of sins is found in the cross. And when I believe God, when I trust the promises of the gospel for myself, I am credited with the holiness of Christ, is what the Bible teaches. His payment for sin is credited to my account. Now, Abraham, of course, lived before the cross. Paul knows that, obviously. But as Paul is going to argue further on in Galatians chapter 3, you get down to verse 16 and following, Paul is going to argue that at the heart of God's promise to Abraham right from the beginning, at the heart of it was the gospel if you read it right, Paul says. And so when Abraham believed God, what Paul's leading up to in his argument is when Abraham believed God, trusting his word, trusting his promise, Abraham was trusting in the one to come. How are we saved? We are saved when we trust Jesus, when we look back to the cross. Here stands the cross. I'm 2,000 years down the line. I look back to that cross. I trust in what Jesus has done. I'm saved. And Paul says, how is Abraham saved? He's on the other side of the cross, but he looks ahead by faith. He trusts the word. He trusts the promises of God. He looks ahead. We look back, but it's the same thing. Finished work that we're trusting. It's the same cross that saves. It's the same Jesus who is the Redeemer. That's what Paul is saying in this text. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice the text does not say Abraham is made righteous. God's accounting does not change Abraham's person. It changes his status. And so here's the great paradox of justification. Luther put it very well this way. If you are a child of God, if you are trusting Jesus Christ, you are, Luther says, at the same time, fully righteous and fully a sinner simultaneously in your life. Simultaneously a sinner and simultaneously righteous. Well, how does that work? I'm still a sinner. I still have my fallen nature. I'll have it until the day I go home, but the righteousness of Christ, that perfect righteousness, covers all my sin. I'm still the same sinner I was, but I have the righteousness of Christ. Simultaneously a sinner and simultaneously justified. And so justification doesn't change you. It is a legal declaration of not guilty. It is a courtroom decision. It is God changing your status from that of a rebel to a son, because Christ is your Savior. His righteousness, his finished work, his payment is credited to your account, and you are declared not guilty. You are declared righteous. It is a decision of the court. Your status is changed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so what does Paul say in verse 7? He says to the Galatians, if you want to be sons of Abraham, which is what the false teachers are saying to you, you want to be a son of Abraham, here's the way it works, supposedly. Paul says, you want to be a son of Abraham, it comes about by faith and nothing else. He says in this 7th verse. And he goes on from there with some good news in the 8th verse. He says to the Galatians, he says, you Galatians, you Gentiles, were included in God's plan of salvation right from the very beginning. The decision to save Gentiles is not something thought up later by God. But God's call, God's decision to save all peoples, all nations, Gentiles included, is from the very beginning. And Paul goes all the way back to Genesis 12. Which is where we meet Abraham for the first time. The first things God ever says to Abraham recorded in Scripture are found in the 12th chapter of Genesis. And what does Paul say? Verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Well, how did he do that? Paul says, here's Genesis 12:3. In you shall all the nations be blessed. And Paul happened to believe all nations means all nations. And so Paul says, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I'm not reading something into that. It does say, Paul argues, all nations, and God foreseeing, it was part of God's eternal plan that all people would be welcomed into his family as sons and daughters and heirs of the kingdom. God, from the very beginning, having planned that deliberately. This statement in 12:3 of Genesis, Paul says, is a deliberate statement by God. It is intentional on God's part that the message of the gospel from the very beginning is for all people. It's right there in the original blessing God pronounces on Abraham. Then verse 9, so then, okay, if all of this is true, Paul's drawing a temporary conclusion here. He says, so then, what does that mean? Who are the sons of Abraham then? Who are the ones who are justified? Who are the ones who are righteous? Who are the ones who are in a right standing with God? Who are the ones who receive the Spirit? Who are the ones who experience his blessing? And the answer is here, all who like Abraham are people of faith. There's the answer. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There are only two ways of justification, of salvation. There's justification by doing, and there's justification by done. And if you go down the road of doing, here's my list. Here's how I'm going to strive to be a better person. Here's how I'm going to try to be the kind of person that God receives and accepts. If you go down the road of doing, it's a road of darkness and death and destruction. You'll never be in a right standing with God. All the righteous things that you do are filthy rags, even Isaiah says. You go down the road of doing, you'll never make it. But the road of done, Jesus paid it all. It is finished. When you rest in the doneness of what Christ has accomplished, there is life and salvation and joy and hope. Peace with God is found in done, not in do. And Paul says to the Galatians, how could you throw away the finished work and think you got to contribute to make it? The doneness of Christ's life and death for you, trusting that, receiving that, laying hold of that, resting in that, it's joy and salvation. I love this quotation from a Lutheran theologian, Gerhard Forty is his name. It's in his book on justification. And I want to read just one paragraph, and with this paragraph I close. He puts this matter of justification in a startling way. He says, we are justified freely for Christ's sake, by faith, without the exertion of our own strength, gaining of merit, or doing good works. To the age-old question, what shall I do to be saved? The answer is shocking. Nothing. Just be still, shut up, and listen for once in your life to what God the Almighty, Creator and Redeemer, is saying to His world and to you in the death and resurrection of His Son. Listen and believe. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's pray together. Lord, maybe this morning there's somebody who says, well, I believe in God. Well, that's a good start. Lord, maybe there's somebody listening by way of radio today who says, well, I believe God exists. I believe He's out there, man upstairs, whatever. Lord, may each one realize it's not believing in you that saves, but it's trusting you, believing God, believing what is promised to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's someone here today, even as a Christian, thinking, well, I have to do it. I've got this list of things I have to accomplish so that God will be favorably disposed toward me, or I can be the right kind of Christian or whatever. Lord, may that person today be at peace and rest in the it is finished, in the doneness of the cross. Lord, how good it is to know that your grace has planned it all. That you, Lord Jesus Christ, died, you live, and everlasting light and life you freely give. How wonderful that is. So, Lord, may each person this day, with a true, living, heart, personal faith, lay hold on Christ. Receive Him. And like Abraham, who believed God, it was counted to him, credited to him, as righteousness. Oh, he still failed in his life. We read his story and how he failed. But yet he stood his whole life long, perfectly righteous. In spite of all his sins and failures and wrong turns, because his righteousness was not his own, it was something credited to him by faith in the one who promises and cannot lie. May our faith be grounded in Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen. There's a gospel hymn that I've loved very much over the years. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price for all my sin on Calvary. Let's sing it together.
We thank you for mercies that follow us all the days of our lives. And when the journey of life ends, we dwell in your house forever. Lord, we were reminded of that again this week as we said goodbye to our dear brother and friend, Richard. We thank you for his pilgrimage, for his life, for his journey, for his faith, Lord, faith in you. And Lord, our prayer now is not for him because he is in the light of your presence, in the joy of heaven, ascribed to the Lord glory and strength. Oh yes, he's doing that. But we pray for the family and dear friends. We pray, Lord, for continued comfort, strength, peace, and healing. And the grace of your Holy Spirit, which is able to meet us in the depths of our needs. And even when we can't pray, don't know how to pray, your Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which can't be put into words. And so, Lord, we pray for your peace and healing. Lord, as we think of opportunities, just 2 weeks away now, day camp, Lord, we're looking forward to having a lot of boys and girls here in this building, on these grounds. Lord, I pray that you would prepare the way, prepare those who come, open the hearts, prepare them to hear and to receive, respond to the message in the songs and games and activities and stories and all of those things, Lord. Great week coming up. So, Lord, as we look ahead to that several weeks from now, your mercy and grace be upon all of that. Lord, we thank you for being present with our farmers in a wonderful way this spring. Still work to do, yes, Lord. But thank you, Lord, for giving good weather, for giving opportunity to get the crop in the ground. That's your blessing, Lord. We don't control the weather. We don't control the rain or the temperature or any of those things. That's in your hands. And so again, we pray, Lord, for blessings upon each of our farmers as they seek to complete their spring's work. Your peace and grace and blessing be upon them. Lord, as a school year comes to the end, we think of those graduating. We think of Alex today. And there are others too, of course, but we think of him especially this day. Blessings and mercy and guidance in his life, the power of your Spirit, your guiding hand in all things. I thank you, Lord, for milestones in life. We pass each one by your grace, and then you lead us on in the path of life. And so blessings for the graduates this day. So, Lord, a lot of things in our hearts and minds, some with physical afflictions, needs of various kinds. Grant healing, Lord. Others, it's issues, decisions, those kinds of things. We kind of keep those to ourselves sometimes. But Lord, give wisdom, give guidance. You invite us to ask for wisdom and you give it generously. And so Lord, on each brother and sister in Christ here this day, may we be strong in you. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Lord, we turn on the news and it gets distressing after about 2-3 minutes. And Lord, it's so easy to be captured by news reports of one kind or another and we begin to get fretful. Lord, direct our hearts back to you again. So you've been here with us this day. We thank you for that. Fill us with your grace and peace as we go our way. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And now may the grace of God, the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you. Abide in your hearts, now and always. Amen.